Looking at our world from a theological perspective. This is the Theology Central podcast, making theology central.
Good afternoon, everyone. And guess who's back right here in front of the microphone? I'm right here back in the empty sanctuary of Victory Baptist Church. I'm right here back in the town of Ovalle, Texas. It's not really a town. I'm here in the middle of nowhere, Ovalle, Texas, where there are no traffic lights, maybe one stop sign. Here I am in Ovalle, Texas. Yes, I am back, your host of the Theology Central podcast. Me, yes, me, the anonymous host of the Theology Central podcast. And while I do that on purpose, I want to remain anonymous because, well, I don't try to make it about me. If you've been listening to the rise and fall of Mars Hill, one of the last episodes of that podcast, Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, they have a section there where they talk about media, and it was really convicting and really challenging. I may take some of that because that really challenged me on things I've done in the past, and it challenged me to continue to do certain things a certain way in the present. And it just, I thought it had a lot to do with the modern day podcasting kind of idea. So we'll talk about that. But yes, I am your anonymous host of the Theology Central podcast, coming to you live from the middle of nowhere, Texas, an empty sanctuary of Victory Baptist Church on this Friday, October the 1st, 2021. It is currently 3:59 p.m. Central Time. Thank you so much for tuning in. I can announce that we have our winner. If you go back and listen to what part five of our Bible study exercise series on 1 John, part five of our study of 1 John, I gave everyone an assignment to do earlier today, right? To take the curriculum and find the problem. Find the problem. Hey, Twyla. Twyla's listening. Thank you for tuning in. But someone already found the answer. They sent it in. I thought Twyla may have been the first person. I thought Twyla was going to possibly. I have her in my list in the top three. But someone already sent an email. They've given me the answer, but I'm not going to reveal the answer as of right now. So anyone else, feel free to participate in this little scavenger hunt. Remember, your goal is to take the Bible study exercise, go to the curriculum, go to the adult study guide or the daily discipleship guide, and right after you get past the introductory material and you really get into the first study, there is a problem. There is a major problem that should have caught, that everyone should have recognized it. They should have caught the problem early on. People may have. I didn't receive any emails about it, but please, by all means, you find it and email me at newsif@yahoo.com, newsif@yahoo.com. If you are listening and you have found it, you just haven't emailed me, don't mention it in the live chat. Don't mention it in the live chat because I don't want anyone to see it. I don't want anyone to see the answer, but I have an email with an answer and they did a very good job. In fact, I would have to go back and read the email. They may have actually pointed out an additional problem. I think they may have actually found an additional problem, which we will dedicate an entire episode to looking at everyone's email response. But you know what we have to do? I drove all the way back here to the church this afternoon to continue our sermon review. All right, we are reviewing a sermon from Steve Lawson. The reason we're doing this is because one of our listeners, one of the people participating in our Bible study exercises, sent me an email saying, hey, Steve Lawson, he's starting 1 John pretty close to the same time you are. And I'm like, well, Steve Lawson is a somebody. He's well respected. He's in a church that's not a nobody church. He is somebody. He is recognized as being important. He speaks at conferences. People pay money to get in to hear him preach. He's somebody. And I'm pretty confident that he's going to put forth a perspective that I strongly disagree with. But therefore, so what I'll do is I'll play his introduction to 1 John. And by doing this, I will then allow that perspective to be articulated by someone who is very well respected, very well known, who people pay money to hear preach. Okay, so I'll let him put forth that perspective, and then I'll offer my criticism, even though I'm a nobody in the middle of nowhere with a no, you know, a church of no significance. I still think that we, and I made the joke that we're going to call this the nobody Bible study group. We're all a bunch of nobodies per se, but I think that we can dig into the text and dig into the text in a way that I still believe is the way all pastors and churches should do so, even though nobody digs into the text the way we do. I think everyone should, even though not everyone agrees with me on that. I still think this is the way we should dig into the text, and I think we're going to find that their way of handling the text is seriously lacking. So this morning we started a sermon review of a sermon by Steve Lawson, his overview of 1 John. We made it about to the 13-minute mark, and so we're just going to jump in. Now, there's already some major problems that's been established. I don't want to spend too much time in review, but basically it goes like this. He believes the whole book of 1 John is a book designed to give you absolute assurance of your salvation. But he believes that absolute assurance is brought to you by God through the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Now, this raises all kinds of questions. Wait a minute. If I can have absolute assurance that I'm saved, and this absolute assurance comes from the Holy Spirit indwelling me, then is my assurance of salvation based off a feeling? Is it something I feel? Okay, I feel saved because God only gives absolute assurance to people who are truly saved, according to Steve Lawson in his introduction. Well, so how do I know if the assurance I have comes from God? Because he went on to tell us, you can have a false assurance. So how can I have absolute assurance that I'm saved if it's possible to have false assurance? Because anytime I have assurance, how do I know that that's true assurance and not a false assurance? So what is really kind of being built so far in his introduction is it works like this. The only way you can have absolute assurance about your salvation is it comes from God. And God gives you that absolute assurance by placing the Holy Spirit in you. Now, the Holy Spirit will work to assure you that you are saved, but the Holy Spirit will also be in you to produce fruit, and you look to that fruit, and then you'll know you're saved. So you have the Holy Spirit, I guess, to give you some kind of feeling, but the Holy Spirit is there to produce certain works so that when you need absolute assurance, you look to your works to determine if the assurance you feel is accurate. If the works do not pass a certain test, then whatever you feel is probably a false assurance. Now, the problem with this is legion. There are so many problems with this. Number one, that means the way I know I'm saved is to look at my works. This turns salvation almost into the idea that you are infused with a certain level of righteousness. You cooperate with that righteousness to live a certain lifestyle. And if you live a good enough lifestyle, then you can know you're saved. Okay, well, wait a minute. I thought my salvation was based off the finished work of Jesus Christ, and his work was perfect. I thought that all of my sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. And I thought that I have had the perfect righteousness has been imputed to my account, and Christ was the propitiation for me, therefore satisfying the wrath of God. So if my salvation is all finished by God, then how can I look to my actions to determine if I was saved? Because the actions I should look to are the finished actions of the work of Jesus Christ. So already this creates a major problem. It's almost a teaching of infused righteousness where we reject that and we believe in imputed righteousness, which doesn't actually change me. It just declares me to be perfect righteous. Perfect. It declares me to be perfectly righteous, even though practically I am not. So there's already a problem right here. Another problem is this. If the only way I can have full assurance is to look at what I do, then I can never have full assurance until I get to the end of my life. And then I look back over my life and see if there was enough good works to prove that I was saved. Therefore, I can never truly have absolute assurance. But it's this weird, like, no, you can have absolute assurance. And then don't really explain how I can have absolute assurance because now I'm looking to myself to determine if I'm saved. It's a major problem. I know I went through that relatively quick. Go back and listen to part six, and you'll hear a further explanation. We've been talking about it all week in our study of 1 John. So hopefully, you by this point on Friday, a whole week and doing overviews of 1 John, you should pretty much be familiar with all of the situations. And if for some reason I didn't acknowledge that we're talking about 1 John, I apologize, but clearly the title should give it away that we're still in 1 John. But are you ready? We're going to go back to the sermon with Steve Lawson. Right now he's giving us a couple of reasons why having assurance for your salvation is so important. He basically told us that one of the reasons we have to have assurance of our salvation is because basically we can't live an effective Christian life without full assurance. We can't, but then, all of those other problems arise. So I think he's getting ready to give us point number three of why we need full assurance. But again, we need full assurance. However, we could possibly end up with a false assurance. So the only way to get rid of false assurance is that we have to rely on looking to the works that we do to determine if those works prove if we're saved. However, obviously, you won't really know if you have a good enough works to be saved until you get to the end of your life. Yeah, it's a train wreck. It's a train wreck. All right, so there we go. Are you ready? Here we go. I hope I've got everyone on the same page, but I really want us to get as far into this sermon as we can. So here we go. Steve Lawson. We're reviewing his sermon. He's doing an overview of 1 John, which we've already done an overview, but we're just seeing how he's handling the text. All right, here we go. The volume, I know it's much lower than my voice. I don't know why everyone records their sermons at such low volumes. I wish I could send a memo out to all churches. All you have to do is increase the volume in the recording. It's really not hard, but it's much lower. I was listening to the last part on the way home this morning, and I was like, wow, that is so low. And I come in sounding like I'm screaming. So I'll try to be careful when I come in, just so you may have to turn up the volume when I'm playing the sermon. But here we go.
And here's the third reason why this is so important. Many people have a false assurance of a salvation they do not possess. And that's the hardest person in the world to reach with the gospel.
Now, here we go. This to me is absolutely fascinating just from a logical perspective. So you can have full assurance, but you could end up with a false assurance. So then how do I know the difference between a true absolute assurance and a false absolute assurance? How do I know when I have the true one versus the false one? Well, the only way I can know, and he hasn't articulated this yet, but the only way to answer this dilemma is that I can never have a true absolute assurance if the possibility of a false assurance is present, because I will never know if my true absolute assurance is a true assurance or if it's a false assurance. So ultimately, how he's going to answer this question is, guess what I have to do? Forget this assurance that I feel inside. What I have to do is start looking at the external works in which I do. All right, I do this, 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 therefore I'm saved. So now assurance of salvation is not found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now salvation is found in the works in which I do. Well, we already have another logical dilemma. Because if I look to the works I do or don't do, they're never going to be perfect. So how can my imperfect performance ever give me perfect assurance? How can sin infected performance give me true spiritual assurance? It just is illogical. Well, how do I know I'm saved? Well, only God can give you that assurance. And the only way you can know it's a true assurance is you have to look at your life. Well, but if I look at my life, it's always going to be corrupted with sin. Well, yes, it's never going to be perfect, but you're looking for a certain level of performance. And as long as you meet a certain level of performance, then you know you're saved. But what if I drop below that level? What is that level? How do I grade that level? Do I grade that level simply based off I don't commit these very big sins, but I commit a million of these small sins and then it's okay? This just becomes a subjective mess. And I don't know how you create a system that is so subjective and there's no objective way of really knowing anything and then brag that this really is going to give you absolute assurance. It just seems absolutely false to even make that claim. But here we go.
It would be easier to reach the harlot than to reach the unconverted church member. And so Jesus talked about that in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And there are countless people who have a dead testimony.
Now, what drives me crazy is when people quote Matthew 7, they never quote it in full. Yeah, those people in Matthew 7, let's remember what they did. In fact, let me see if I find the verse, Matthew 7, because I don't know why people always quote it this way. They always quote it like, hey, see, there's a lot of people who think they're saved, but they're not really saved. Okay, and what did they point to as knowing that they were saved or not saved? Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. All right, now stop right there. There's some acknowledgement of him as Lord. There's some acknowledgement of him having authority or power, right? So they acknowledge him as Lord. Have we not prophesied in thy name, all right? So obviously, not only do they acknowledge him as Lord, they've preached in his name. That's obviously believing he's real. That's obviously believing he's true, all right? And in thy name cast out devils. They've cast out demons. And then next, and in thy name done many wonderful works. So they acknowledge him as Lord, they've preached, which demonstrates some kind of belief, they've cast out demons, and they've did many wonderful works. So they point out to all of these things that they did. And what do we see? And he said unto them, I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Wait. They did all of these things. So if you're going to say the way you know you're saved is look at the things you do, well, here's a group of people who think they're saved based off what they do, but clearly it was false assurance. So now you're telling me that I need to know that I'm saved because I want to avoid false assurance. But you point me to a text of people who had false assurance. And the reason they had false assurance was based off what they do. But you're going to tell me the way I can have true assurance is by looking at what I do. How is looking at what I do a sure sign of having true assurance when Matthew 7 is pointed as an example of people having false assurance, but that's an example of people who had false assurance based on what they did. So there's got to be a better solution here. Hey, the solution to not having a false assurance is having a true assurance. And the way you can have a true assurance is by looking at what you do. But here's Matthew 7, which is a text that demonstrates people with a false assurance have a false assurance based off what they do. So how can looking at what I do be the solution to having the right kind of assurance? That seems to completely contradict this whole line of reasoning here.
They have the words, but they do not have the reality. They are tares among the wheat. They are Judases among the 12. They are bad fish caught in the same net with the good fish. They are foolish virgins who did not trim their lamps among the wise virgins who did trim their lamps. And I would say, big picture, wherever there is a church, whatever that church is, when you pull it all together, there are more unconverted people in church than are genuinely converted.
Wow. That's a massive statement. The church, there's more unconverted people in the church than there are converted. There is more unconverted people in the church than converted. Now, remember when we started this study? How do you know you're saved? Well, if you're a Christian, if you're a professing Christian, quote unquote, then in the church, attached to a church, what he's saying is you may want to really check your profession because a majority of those in the church, you're not really saved. So is this a situation where you know, well, I know I'm saved, but I don't know about all of the people around me. I know I'm saved. Well, how do you know you're saved? Well, because I am not like them. I know I'm saved because I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this. Well, so you think you're saved because you're looking at the works that you supposedly do, but is that really a sign that you're truly saved? And are you looking at the things you do and don't do just based off, I don't know what, artificial list that you created? Hey, I don't commit this sin. Okay, you may have never committed physical adultery, but have you committed adultery in the mind? Have you looked at a woman with lust? Well, then you're an adulterer. Well, I've never killed someone, but have you had anger and bitterness in your heart? Well, you're still guilty of murder. Have you ever lied? I mean, do you love God? I mean, I can go, there's still enough sin that you say, well, as long as I don't do anything external, then I'm okay. Like, how can you just make a bold assertion that the majority of the church, generally speaking, is unconverted? Based off what? Based off whose standard gets to determine? According to Steve Lawson, he knows that the majority of the people within Christianity is not saved. But based off what? Now, I will argue that clearly there's something wrong within professing Christianity. Clearly there's something wrong theologically, biblically. I mean, we can go on all day long. But now that's trying to apply an objective test. Here's biblical knowledge. That's an objective test. I can determine how much knowledge someone has or doesn't have. How much time do people read their Bible and study the Bible? That's an objective test. What do they theologically believe? I can test that. And then but based off those things, I could go, I think there's a problem. But I want to know how he's basing whether someone's saved or not saved. And how can he know? I guess the answer is going to be 1 John. And guess what are you going to do? You're going to test external actions. Well, I thought my salvation was based off the perfect actions of Christ. If my salvation is based off the perfect action of Christ, then what value is it in looking at my action? Because I'm covered in the perfect righteousness of God. Who can lay anything to the charge of the elect? It is God who justifies. Now, I can point out when action is not right and say that's unbiblical, that's not acceptable, that's not consistent with biblical Christianity. You have every right to confront and point that out. But is that proof enough of salvation or not salvation? I don't know. This leads into all kinds of questions. Let's see where else he goes here.
So this is a very important subject that we're addressing. It's like who's in and who's out. It's like who really is saved and who is bringing an empty testimony and an empty profession of faith in Christ. And according to 1 John, you can know and you should know that you have eternal life. So the key word in the book of 1 John, and this is going to be the point of the day right here, is the word know, K-N-O-W. It is found...
All right, let's stop right here before he gives us the statistic. So according to Steve Lawson, the purpose of 1 John, we've already discussed this week, and that we talked about possibly four different purposes of the book. According to him, it's simple, straightforward. He's not even going to raise the possibility that there are other possible purposes of the book. To him, the purpose of the book is to demonstrate whether you are truly a Christian or not a Christian. You read 1 John, this should be able to determine if you're truly a Christian, if you're a true Christian or a fake Christian, if you're a true convert or a fake convert. Are you a true possessor of Christ or a fake professor of Christ? This is going to really demonstrate it once and for all. That is the answer. And he says the key word is no, K-N-O-W, no. And he's getting ready to tell us how many times it is used.
There's two different Greek words that are used in 1 John for no, K-N-O-W. It is found, there's no other book in the entire Bible that has the repetition of one word so many times. It is found not 10 times, not 20 times, not 30 times. It's found 40 times in 5 chapters. And right now, I want to quickly take us through the book of 1 John. And I, with my pen, I've actually drawn a circle around all 40 of these appearances of the word no, just so that my eye can clearly lock in and see it. And I want you to follow with.
Okay, this is very good information. This is very, 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 very good information. And I would challenge you, if you have the ability, grab your Bible or grab a notebook and write down every reference where no is going to show up. He says there's two Greek words. We probably need to do a little study on this. Maybe we can work on, well, we'll work through this now. We'll see how far we'll try to use this as an opportunity to do this study. Now, is this going to prove that you know you are saved? And I'm gonna raise this question again. Does 1 John, is it a test book to know that you are saved or to know that you are in right fellowship with God? Remember, I raised this question early on in the week. And I'm still hoping people are working on this and trying to process this. But let's see what we can know, all right? And again, I would challenge you to have a notebook, write this down. If you have a physical Bible, go ahead and you can circle the word no so that we can find these, because I think this may be a super clue and trying to figure out a lot of how to understand this. So here we go. This should be very interesting.
With me, I just want to impress upon you this word no. Which means to be deeply convinced of a reality, to rightly perceive of something. So in 1 John 2, it starts in verse 3. In fact, in this verse, the word know is used twice. By this we know that we have come to know him. How can you know if you have come to know him? This is one of the 9 tests in the book of 1 John.
Stop right here. Now, he just said there's 9 tests. Now, I just want you to realize this. Remember, I challenged you to do this early in the week, is to go through and find. Remember, you were to go through and find all of the tests. And then at the end, you were to put an equal sign and say, look at that test and then determine if you're saved. I will argue that if anyone is even remotely honest with these tests, that at the best, they're going to come up with a very, ooh, I think maybe I'm saved, but they're not going to have complete assurance. I think that at best, that's the best you can even hope for is I think maybe there's enough here that I think I'm saved. But at the worst, you're going to say, no way that I'm saved. And I think the more honest you are, the more you're going to realize that you're going to fall short of the test. So I wanted you to look at these tests. By looking at those tests, you probably saw the word no. But I want to just challenge you on something here, all right? 1 John 2, 3, I'm going to read it. 1 John 2, 3, and hereby, based off what, right? In fact, 1 John 2, 3, I'm going to do something. I'm going to pull up 1 John 2, 3 and other translations. Give me one second. 1 John 2, 3. 1 John 2, 3. I know you're like, well, how come you don't already have this ready? Because remember, when I review sermons, I don't listen to them first, so that this is very real and organic. Okay. 1 John 2, 3. I'm just going to Google and typing in 1 John 2, 3. All right. And looking up for BibleHub.com. Okay. Okay, I'm going to read this in a couple of translations. Now, this is very interesting. The ESV will go the direction I think you should probably go, but you'll see what I mean by this. 1 John 2, 3, New International Version. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, that doesn't really add any connection to the previous verse. It just seems to start its own singular thought. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, right? Now, just stop right there. Let's pretend. Let's go with that translation. Let's pretend this is a test. So how do you know you're saved? You keep his commandments. Now, this is what people, this is how people always work these tests, which drives me crazy, right? So here's the test. You know that you're saved if you keep his commandments. Obvious question. Do you keep his commandments perfectly? No. Okay, so that means you don't need a perfect score. So an imperfect keeping of his commandments is sufficient to give you perfect assurance. Does anyone just immediately don't see a logical fallacy in this, a logical problem? So imperfect keeping of his commandments can give me perfect assurance? And if my assurance is based off keeping my commandments, then the only, my assurance is very, it's very temporary. Am I keeping his commandments right now? Right now I can have assurance because I'm not violating any commandments as I'm currently sitting here. Far as I know, I don't think my thinking is going, because I'm busy in a live broadcast. So my thinking is trying to figure out 1 John. Okay. I don't think I've said anything inappropriate. So at this very moment, I could say I'm keeping his commandments at this very moment. But in a second, I'm going to get in the car and I may be in a hurry to get home. I may be in a hurry to get home and I may start driving a little faster and all of a sudden realize, oh man, they're doing road construction here and it's only 65, but I'm doing 73. Well, I'm breaking the law. I'm supposed to obey the law. I would be violating God's commandments. So do I lose my assurance? It's the totality of your life. Well, if you say it's the totality of your life, then immediately you see the problem. The only way I'm going to know if I have assurance is when I get to the end of the life and then see if the totality of my life demonstrates that I kept his commandments. But how do I even hope to try to measure this? Like, this is some test that I'm supposed to apply and I don't even know exactly how to grade it. Right? Do I only focus on keeping his commandments from an external? But what about my internal thoughts? Right? I'm supposed to be pure in heart. So how do I know if I keep the commandment of being pure in heart? Because I'm never going to be truly pure in heart. Be ye holy as he is holy. That is a commandment. Am I ever going to be as holy as God? Clearly not. So I'm never going to be in obedience to that command. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. Am I ever going to truly love God with all my heart? I'm going to say no. So therefore, am I keeping that commandment? So am I ever saved? So I just think that even if we go with this as a singular idea, that we know that the way you can know that you are saved is if you keep his commandments, I'm just going to give up right there. I don't even need the other 8 tests. I fail. And so what we do is we're like, no, this is the test, but it doesn't have to be perfect. And then we start backtracking. Well, how far do you backtrack? Do you grade this on a curve? New Living Translation. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. Now it says, and the and there seems to possibly connect to what comes before, but look at the ESV. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Berean Study Bible. By this, we can be sure that we have come to know him. King James, and hereby we do know that we know him. Now, the only reason I'm trying to ask if there's any connection that what comes before it is because look at what comes before it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Hey, I'm writing these things so that you will not sin. Right? In other words, that's the ultimate goal. Just like the scripture says, be ye holy as I am holy. The desire, the commandment is for me to be holy as God is holy, therefore I will not sin. However, I know the reality that I'm never going to fulfill that, right? I know that. You should know that. Well, if that is true, then where does that leave me? Look at what happens in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right, so don't sin. But if you sin, I will go so far to say, when you sin, know that you have an advocate. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. I have an advocate to plead my case. And you know what Jesus will say? They sinned, I paid for it. They sinned, but my righteousness covers them. So therefore, my sin can never be the determining factor of whether I'm saved or not saved, because what saves me is the finished work of Jesus Christ. But continue verse 2. And he, so not only is he my advocate, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation. He has satisfied God's wrath on my behalf. So how do I know that I'm saved? Wouldn't it be because I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ has been the propitiation for my sins? And then I look at verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Well, I know that I know him. I know that I'm saved because of him having an advocate, and the Christ is my propitiation. We almost forgot the word propitiation. That's how I know I'm saved. But hereby we know that we know him. Just a question. Could that know him there be a reference to fellowship? I know that I know him in an intimate way. I know that I know Christ intimately when I am keeping his commandments. In other words, the more I keep his commandments, the more likely I have close fellowship and relationship and an intimate knowledge with him. Knowing here has the idea of intimate knowledge, intimate, like when a husband knows a wife, as the Bible would say. That's an intimate knowledge. That's an intimate knowledge. I know that I'm in intimate relationship with God as I seek to obey and follow him. Am I ever going to be in perfect fellowship? Never. Am I going to have perfect relationship? No, because sin is constantly present. But when I sin, I rely on the fact that I have an advocate with the Father and realize that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for my sins. So my salvation is based on something objectively secure, and my fellowship is something that is subjectively not steady, and it fluctuates. Just a thought. But if you make it a test, hey, the only way you know you're saved is if you keep his commandments. So your level of assurance is based on your level of obedience to the commandments of God. Well, then what level of assurance do you have? Because I guarantee you, you do not consistently obey the commandments of God. I bet you consistently disobey the commandments of God. And that's the reality. And you can try to deny that all day, but I guarantee you that's the reality.
If we keep his commandments, verse 4, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, meaning it's a false testimony. You may not be aware of it, but you're just lying through your teeth to say you're a Christian and that you know the Lord. And the truth is not.
Now stop right here. So 1 John 2:4. And he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay, well, so therefore you are a liar if you don't keep his commandments. You are a liar if you don't keep his commandments. So if you don't keep his commandments, you're not a Christian? Now, is there any leeway here? So therefore, would it require perfect obedience to have perfect assurance? I think it would. Now, I think you could say, hey, if I am walking around claiming that I am in close fellowship with God and I truly know him in an intimate way and I disobey him, that calls into question and makes me out to be a liar, because that's not the sign of someone in close relationship with God. Okay, well, that makes some kind of sense, because I don't think I'm ever in perfect fellowship with God, and I don't think neither are you. See, if I make it about fellowship, it makes... To me, it's workable. If I don't make it about fellowship, only conclusion I can come to is no one's saved. But somehow people are able to say, no, this book gives you perfect assurance by looking at these tests. These tests would condemn everyone.
Not in him. The gospel has not yet been received. Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Look at verse 11. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going. That's how lost he is. He doesn't know that he does not know. That's as lost as you can be. Look at verse 13.
Now, again, he's just going through these relatively quick. Hey, if you hate your brother, you can hate your brother externally, you can appear to be loving your brother, but internally you could actually be hating him. So how are you, how do we grade these tests? This just becomes, I'm getting ready to start expressing my frustration with First John. I have had a long, crazy history with First John, and I have been all so confused. Let me remind you of what I'll just remind. Some of you, 12, have heard the story. Others may not have heard the story. Me and my wife, we were dating, and one night, I think it was a Friday night. I don't know, Thursday night. We went to the local Bible bookstore, and we bought a study guide on First John. We bought a study guide on First John that I think was written by John MacArthur, and I don't know if we were sitting at Sonic. I don't know. We were in the car basically going through the Bible study guide. We're going through the Bible study guide. And I think at some point, I don't remember who said what, but basically we came to the conclusion, well, if this is right, and if this is right, then nobody's saved. Nobody's saved. Because we realized there's no way we could do this. So now at that point, I was still learning about what became known as Lordship Salvation. And then I, as a young Christian, I tried to embrace Lordship Salvation, because like, okay, this works. I think this works. And I tried to, and I followed that for a very, very long time. Even early on in my preaching, I was like, okay, Lordship Salvation. Okay. And then I realized, well, wait a minute. I don't know if anybody is saved, including myself. And one of the things that what really blew me away, and I think this is where I really started having problems, is I realized that people who sat in Lordship Salvation churches, they never seemed to get worried that they weren't passing the test. It's like what happened in Lordship Salvation churches is, here is the test. Now let's go take the test and apply it to everyone else. And then we can tell everyone else that they're not saved. But they never stopped to go, well, wait a minute. I don't know if any of us are passing the test. So then the test really becomes, as long as you don't commit these three or four big sins, you're good. Now, you can be a backstabbing gossip, liar, slanderer, talk about people, and bitter, unforgiving. I mean, you're just a jerk. But hey, you've not, you know, you didn't commit adultery, or you don't look at pornography, or you're good to go. You're the hero. Now everybody else is a piece of human garbage. We're all going to go to hell. And it's like, is that the game we're going to play? Because in many cases, they don't demonstrate love for anybody. They demonstrate a lack of love. So is that not a proof that you're not saved? So it's just, when you look at these tests, it's maddening, because it's like, how do you convince yourself you're passing these tests? And even if these tests are supposed to give me assurance, how much assurance can they really give me? Because I'm never going to pass these tests perfectly. And not only that, the only way to really know if I pass the test is I have to get to the end of my life and then look back. So I can never really have assurance. The test theory destroys the book from offering any assurance of anything other than offering you assurance that you probably aren't saved. So I don't know how we reconcile this. Other than trying, I think if we make the book somehow a test about fellowship, that's okay, because I may not be in perfect fellowship with God, but my salvation is based off the finished work of God. So I'm still saved, but I'm not in right fellowship with God. That's the only way to make it work. I'm not saying it's perfect, but the testing your salvation with 9 tests, I don't even know how you grade this.
It's twice in verse 13, different levels of spiritual maturity. I'm writing to you fathers. That's referring to those who are the most mature in their faith, because you know him who has been from the beginning. You have this eternal perspective of God. But at the end of the verse, I have written to you children because you know the Father. Baby Christians know God as daddy, father. They just have a very immature relationship with God, but it is the elder statesman in the body of Christ. It's the most mature who know God, not just his father, but him who has been from the beginning. You have.
Now see, that seems to support my theory. This verse indicates that there's different levels of knowing, different levels of fellowship, different levels of closeness to God. That, and everyone acknowledges that. There are some Christians who know God in an intimate way, and there's other Christians who just barely know God. They know him at the very basic They just know him as Father. They just know him as Savior. They may not know the hypostatic union, or understand the incarnation, or understand the Trinity in any significant way. There's levels of knowledge and levels of intimacy and levels of fellowship. Now that can be tested, because that doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. I think this supports my theory, at least to some level.
Grown to have a bigger, grander view of who God is. Now, look at verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Now, look at verse 18. Children, and by the way, everyone was a child to John. He's in his 90s, probably, as he writes this. So everyone is a young child to him. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You know the essential truths because you have the teacher indwelling you, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse
20. Okay, now see, here becomes another problem. If all Christians have the Holy Spirit, and because we have the Holy Spirit, we all know all the essentials of Christianity, then how come survey after survey after survey seems to indicate how many essentials Christians don't really know? How many times I can ask Christians, give me the basic definition of the Trinity, they don't know it. Why don't they know it? And then people say, well, they were never taught it. Well, they don't have to be taught it. They have the Holy Spirit that's supposed to give them the essentials. So now I can judge someone's salvation based off their level of theological and biblical knowledge. Hey, I put it this way. I know this. And see, this is where I just want to start throwing things across the sanctuary. There's nobody here, so I could get away with it right now. I could just mute the mic and just start throwing things off this table, and then I'll have to pick it up when I'm done. But this is where I get very frustrated. Guess what? For every Bible college I've ever attended, for every seminary I've ever attended, for every class, for every Bible institute, for every degree that I've worked on, not one time in my biblical education was I able to pass the test because, well, I know all things because the Holy Spirit just lets me know all these things. I just know it. I know it. That is complete and utter garbage. That is a lie. That we all know that's a lie. I mean, Twyla's gone to this church long enough. How many times have I asked the congregation basic questions and I am met with resounding silence? And I'm like, what's the problem, everyone? You should know this. Now, I say you should know it because I've probably already taught it to you or told you to read it 750 times. But I'll get an answer and I just like, what in the name of bubblegum is going on here? You should know this. Well, I guess what I should say is, well, if y'all don't know the answer to this, you're not saved. Because you have the Holy Spirit that gives you this knowledge. Why do we have to study the Bible to know things when we should just know them? Are you going to literally imply in any way, shape, or form that the way to test someone's salvation is on the level of knowledge they have because they should know all the essentials? I have gone to church with people who've been a Christian for 5 years, 7 years, 8 years. I've listened to pastors stand behind pulpits and give definition of the Trinity that is literally 100% fraudulent, wrong, heretical. I've had people talk about everything from sanctification, justification, glorification, propitiation, imputation, and say things that are doctrinally and theologically incorrect. Should they not know these things? So technically, this is literally how it should be able to work. Someone makes a profession of faith, right? They make a profession of faith. Okay, you're saved? All right, here's a test. Well, I just became a Christian. Well, the Holy Spirit gives you knowledge of all the essentials, so you should know all of these things. But I just got saved. Doesn't matter. We're getting ready to test if you really got saved, because if you really got... Now, I know people are going to say, oh, that's a straw man argument. That's ridiculous. No, it's not. If you're saved and with salvation, you have the Holy Spirit who gives you knowledge. What's better way to test it than 5 seconds after you're saved? Because 2 years after you're saved, you've read, you've listened to sermons, so you've been learning. So that's not an accurate way to test it, right? That's like catching someone cheating and they're like, I wasn't cheating. I really know this. Okay, you do. All right. Well, go sit over there in the corner. When class is over, then I'm going to give you redo the test, because if you know it, then you know it. So I need to go home for the night. No, because you're going to go home and try to study. If the Holy Spirit gives you knowledge of the essentials, then you should have the knowledge immediately after salvation. And it does not work that way. When I first got saved, I was a confused mess. I had to read and read and read and study. Oh, wait, I've been saved a very long time and I'm still a confused mess. Think about this. The Holy Spirit is supposed to give us, just think about this. The Holy Spirit is supposed to give us knowledge of the essentials. Let's think about this. Let me just go through a list. Do Christians agree on baptism? I think that's a pretty essential thing. No agreement on baptism. Do the Christians agree on the Lord's Supper? Oh, nope, they don't agree on the Lord's Supper. Do they agree on whether you have eternal security if you can lose your salvation? Oh, wait, there's not agreement on that. Is there agreement on how a person is saved? A Pelagian view, an Arminian view. There's not agreement on that. I can go on and on and on and on. There's no agreement. But if we're all saved, we have the Holy Spirit who gives us knowledge of the essentials. Pastors literally just say things during sermons, and nobody ever stops to go, wait a minute. That can't be true. That can't be true. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. So yes, we've got to figure out what's going on here. But we have to at least, you can't say something and then not realize, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That doesn't work. Because we know it doesn't work just in our everyday experience. Christians don't agree on, we could go all day on the things we don't agree on: church structure. We don't agree on church leadership. We don't agree on how to worship. We don't agree. I mean, we don't agree literally on anything. There's a different stream of theology for everything. We don't agree on how to interpret 1 John. There's an example. Oh, that's just crazy. Okay, I'm going to back that up just a little bit. All right, here we go.
But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You know the essential truths because you have the teacher indwelling you, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 21. It's mentioned twice. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Everyone who is born again has the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture and who is the primary teacher of Scripture, and he is enlightening you and illuminating the truth inside your mind. You don't need these other false teachers to give you any insight, and I'm going to talk about these false teachers in a little bit. No.
Well, if I've got the Holy Spirit teaching me and I don't need these false teachers, why do I need true teachers? Now, he kind of backtracked a little bit and seemed to say that the Holy Spirit just illuminates your mind. So I guess the way it works is I need a true teacher who teaches me the truth, and then the Holy Spirit illuminates me to let me know that's true. Okay, well, wait a minute. So let me try to figure this out. So I go to a church and they teach me that I baptize a baby, and they believe that that's true. So did the Holy Spirit illuminate their minds to believing that's true? I ended up going to a church that believed that you could sprinkle babies and infant baptism. I came to the conclusion that that was wrong. So did the Holy Spirit illuminate me to infant baptism being wrong? And did the Holy Spirit illuminate other people to the idea that baptizing babies is right? I don't really know exactly how to process this. Well, because I believe infant baptism is wrong. Well, then clearly the Holy Spirit was illuminating me, because I believe the right thing about infant baptism. And clearly all those other people don't have the Holy Spirit because they believe the wrong thing about baptism. Therefore, they're not saved. You see where this leads? See, it's wonderful to say we have these tests, but then the tests become weapons where we then therefore declare everyone else is not part of the kingdom of God. But I mean, how else do I understand this? All the people in church history who believed in infant baptism were wrong. Oh, no, 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 no. They weren't wrong. Well, the Holy Spirit, well, no, the people who came later, well, the people who came later, did they not have the Holy Spirit? And they believe that infant baptism is not taught in Scripture. Well, the Holy Spirit, shouldn't he illuminate me to be able to interpret Scripture correctly? How come we can't interpret Scripture correctly about baptism or the Lord's Supper or church government or salvation? Okay. Or election or predestination or God's providence or depravity of man? Oh, this is just mad. I'm going to lose my mind. I'm going to lose my mind. And I know Steve Lawson, far better preacher than I'll ever be. I know he's somebody. People pay money to listen to him preach. Nobody will pay me a dime. They'll pay me money to make me shut up. All right. So I understand that it seems foolish for me to criticize this, but I'm not trying to criticize this on any other level other than just the reality of what we see. Hey, the Holy Spirit does these things in you. Okay, well, and then if you say, well, the Holy Spirit is the thing that leads you to keeping God's commandments, then the Holy Spirit should give me the ability to keep God's commandments perfectly. And since no one keeps it perfectly, then the Holy Spirit's not giving me the ability to do so perfectly. So then what is the Holy Spirit giving me the ability to do? This is where you start questioning your sanity. You're like, okay, I don't really know if I'm sane anymore. Because Christians say some of the most insane things, and you just have to kind of go, I don't really know what's going on here. I don't.
No, you have the true teacher, the Holy Spirit inside of you, and you know the truth. Look at verse 29 at the end of the chapter. Now, this is an important verse. If you know that he, referring to Jesus, who's coming, end of the previous verse, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It's obvious. They're on a different path than those who have just a dead testimony, who are just like dead fish floating downstream. But the true believer is practicing righteousness from the heart, and he's headed in a totally different direction. It's not the perfection of his life. He'll never attain that in this world. It's not the perfection. It's the direction.
Oh, see, now, all of a sudden, we start changing it up a little. Here, these are tests, but it's not perfection. It's not perfection. It's just direction. It's just direction. It's just direction. It's just direction. All right, how do I test direction? Do I test direction from an external or an internal? How do you test it yourself? Because externally, you may be look, there's a lot of people who externally look like they're going in the right direction, but you have no clue what's going on internally. Externally, they may look all great and wonderful, but inside, they're full of bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness and unloving. And there's a million issues going on inside, filled with lust. You don't know what's going on. So again, it becomes so subjective. Hey, it's not perfection. It's direction. Oh, that preach is good. That preach is great. But remember, this is supposed to give us absolute assurance. Well, the only way I'm going to know the ultimate direction of my life is to see where I end up, right? The only way I know I'm going in the right direction, if I don't have GPS and I think this is the right direction, the only way to know I'm going in the right direction is to see if I get to the destination. If I don't get to the destination, then clearly I wasn't going in the right direction. Well, the only way to know my life is going in the right direction is I have to see where I end up. So I have to get to the end of my life and go, well, if I look, I think I was going in the right direction because look at where I ended up. So there's no way. How could this provide assurance now? Because I don't know where I'm going to end up. Right now I may feel like, oh, yeah, I'm going in the right direction, but I don't know where I'm going to end up. Neither do you. There's plenty of people who look like they were going in the right direction, and then they walked away from Christianity. Well, should they have had assurance? Because clearly they were never saved. Yeah, nobody has answers for some of these questions.
Of his life. He's headed in a totally different direction. Look at the next verse, John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world cannot figure us out because the world could not figure out the Lord Jesus Christ. If the world can figure you out, that is a danger sign. You should be an enigma to unbelievers, that they cannot quite understand how you operate, what your priorities are, why your values are so different. You should be one big question mark to the world. Now, look at verse 5, 1 John 3. And I just want you to see the word know. I hope you're circling it in your Bible. And by the way, it's okay to write in your Bible. It's not the original autograph. Verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And that word sins, that verb there, is in a verb tense that would indicate a lifestyle, habitual practice.
Here we go again. I don't know why pastors think that fix anything. Hey, so if you know him, you will not sin. But it doesn't mean that you won't sin. It means sin will not be an habitual practice in your life. But don't we sin all the time? And if we sin all the time, is that not an habitual practice? And it is amazing how you then, well, it's the tense of the verb here. So it's an habitual thing. Well, I habitually sin all the time. Again, let me, be ye holy as I'm holy. Am I ever as holy as God? No. Therefore, I never completely fulfill that commandment. Therefore, I'm constantly in sin. Remember, sin is any lack of conformity in thought, word, deed, feeling to the holy standard of God. Lack of conformity. I fall short of God's perfect holy standard. His demand is holiness in thought, holiness in word, holiness in action, holiness in feeling and desire. It's holiness in what I do and what I don't do. When have you ever met that? So it's just ridiculous to say, the way you know you're saved is you don't habitually practice sin. I don't habitually practice sin. Okay, so, all right, I need you to clarify what that looks like. What does it mean to not habitually practice sin? Are you talking, I don't habitually practice sin in an outward way? But what about the habitually practicing of sin inwardly? Jesus clearly condemned that in Matthew 5 and following in the Sermon on the Mount, demonstrating that we have to have a righteousness that far exceeds even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were worried about keeping every jot and tittle of the law. They were worried about, oh, make sure we cross our T, dot our I. They were worried about all, but we need a righteousness that far exceeds that. Oh, and where do I get that righteousness? Oh, the imputed righteousness. And when you start looking at all of this test, where does the imputed righteousness come into play? So the way this works is, okay, God saved me, this is the way it almost works. If you really think about this, this is very Roman Catholic. This sounds like Roman Catholicism to me. This is basically how it works. Okay, God saved you by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. You're saved, right? Now that's your initial salvation. Now the only way to know if it was real or not is now you have to do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z. And if by some means you start falling short in some of these ways, then you were never saved. So really, the imputed righteousness of Christ just gets me started. The way I'm going to finish it is not because of the imputed righteousness. So the imputed righteousness of Christ is not sufficient to ultimately save me. It just makes me savable. And the way I have to demonstrate that I'm truly saved is by all of these things that I do. And one of the things I have to do is not habitually practice sin. So I'm going to look up. Let me see. We're out of time. We're out of time here. I wanted to go so much further here. I'm not even going to look up the Greek word here because I'm just going to look up this word. Hang on, give me one sec. All right, habitual is done or doing constantly or as a habit. regular or usual. It's a pattern of behavior that can become habitual. It's the regular usual. It's just something that's done constantly or as a habit. It's something that we do on a regular basis. Do you sin on a regular basis? If you do, well then, according to the way he just explained it, you're not saved. I don't know. It's always like, well, no, it's not saying that you'll never sin. It just says that you won't habitually sin. Well, then, at what point does sinning become habitual? If you sin 3 times a day or if you sin 3 times a week? Like, when does it become an habitual practice? At what level does it reach the level of habitual? See, there's something wrong here. Now, I know the way 1 John is written. I mean, look, put it this way. Whatever theory you come up with for the book, you're going to run into a million problems. I just don't want you to think that what I've tried to offer is a great solution. It's not perfect, but this solution is a train wreck. Hey, you're saved, right? And how do you know you're saved? Well, this book is going to, how do you know these things? You know these things if you do this and this and this and this. And so far, if you really think about it, how do I know that I'm saved? I keep his commandments. I mean, he's not really articulated it this way, but he says there's 9 tests. At some point, I'm assuming he will articulate all 9 tests. But we can kind of begin to decipher and kind of just understand where he's going to go. How do you know you're saved? You keep his commandments. How do you know you're saved? He almost implied because you have the Holy Spirit in you. You know things. You know the essentials. So your level of knowledge would determine whether you're saved or not saved. How do you know you're saved? How do you know God? Because you do not habitually practice sin. So you have to keep his commandments, but you don't have to do it perfectly. Remember, so I know that I'm saved with an imperfect obedience to his commandments. I know that I'm saved by knowing the essentials. I guess you don't have to know them perfectly. I don't know how that works. I don't know how we really grade that one. And then you know that you're saved if you do not habitually practice sin. Now, you can still sin. It just can't be habitually. But I don't know how I'm supposed, how do I know if I'm habitually practicing sin? I don't even know what this even means. So you see, this perspective has major problems. Has major, major problems. And I used to teach it this way. I used to teach it as a test book because that's what I was taught. How do I know I'm saved? This is the test book. This is the test book. But when I started really thinking about it, that system of belief began to fall apart because I'm just like, this makes no sense. Nobody is saved. Nobody is saved. And if nobody is saved, they're not saved. And think about it. When I start saying these people are not saved, it has nothing to do with them putting faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm saying they're not saved because based off their works. Well, then where does the imputed righteousness of Christ come into play? There you have it. We're going to have to stop there. Oh, I wanted to get so much further. We're at the 21-minute mark. We didn't make it very far, but man, this is just, I got to write this down here. I wanted to write down all the no's here, but I didn't. I didn't get them all written down. Let's see, 21-minute mark. I'm just going to go 21 minutes. Okay. That's where we'll back up in the next time we are together. So there you go. If you go back to part, where is it? I got to go back. Look at all my notes here. If you go back to part 5 that I did earlier this morning, that gives you your kind of scavenger hunt test to see if you can find the problem in the curriculum. One person has already sent me an email. I think they did a very good job. You want to go back. If you didn't listen to part 6, listen to part 6. This concludes part 7. Then tomorrow we'll do part 8. Try to finish the review of this sermon. And then maybe Sunday, I think Sunday school at Victory Baptist Church, what we're going to do, I know we need to get back to the Niagara Creed. I know we need to get back to it. But I think Sunday morning, what we're going to do is we're going to go through 13 passages in 1 John, and we're going to look at how to interpret these passages in light of there's two theories. Well, I'm going to call it the fellowship theory and the salvation theory. and try to interpret these passages based off each theory and see where we end up. So we're going to be going through this study of 1 John is going to be a lot of just going through verses, going through verses, going through verses, trying to figure out how to interpret them. 1 John really doesn't lend to a very good verse-by-verse study unless you just immediately impose one view on the book and just go with that view. If you don't do with that, if you spend time trying to figure out how to deal with these passages, it makes it very difficult to just go do a verse by verse. But that's what we're going to work on, I think, on Sunday during Sunday school. And that'll be under the I'll do it probably under the Theology Central podcast as one of the Bible study exercises. That's probably what I'll do. All right, there you go. Oh, man. I hate when I get to the end and I'm like, oh, I'm so frustrated. I'm frustrated because it's just, this book is so convoluted and complicated. And I'm going to get an email from someone going, I don't know what the problem is because it's very simple. You pretend that. I think to me, if you believe it's simple, you're in denial. You're in denial. This book is convoluted mess is what it is. I have no clue what to do with it half the time. I don't think anybody else does. I know everybody else can. I think that's the problem. I'll stand behind the pulpit and say, this is a convoluted mess. And other preachers will say, no, it's very simple. Here it is. And everybody says, amen. Oh, that was a good study, Pastor. Yeah, it's a good study when you pretend like there's no problem. Okay. But there's a problem. All right, I'll stop. Email me, newsif@yahoo.com, newsif@yahoo.com. Thanks, Twyla, for listening. I don't know if anybody else is listening, but whoever you are, thank you. Everyone have a great evening. God bless.